Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Please turn to the book of Galatians. Okay, can you hear me better now? Okay. We're going to do something a little different. We are changing gears from Mark into the book of Galatians. And what we're going to do today is give an overview of the book of Galatians. Now, typically, I will select a passage out of whatever book we're in, and I will preach that passage. But before we jump in and start doing that, it's very beneficial for us at the start to know what Galatians is about. That way, when we're chopping it up and going passage by passage, we can all have in mind what it's about, what the key themes are, what Paul's purpose in the book is, what his arguments are, how it flows, the context, things like that. Because if we just simply look at a verse or a group of verses and we read it and we have no idea what the context is, we don't know where that passage fits in the argument that Paul's making, we can take a lot of verses out of context and also get very confused because we don't know where we are. So if you're at the book of Galatians in your Bible, just after Corinthians, we're going to start in verse 1, chapter 1, and read the whole... I'm joking. We're not going to read the whole book. That would take the entire time that I have up here. But just so we're all on the same page, please be in the book of Galatians. And it's going to be hard to read through this together and stay together. So just as I reference different verses and things, you can look at it and make sure that I'm telling the truth, that what I'm saying is actually in the Bible. So in... Dr. Jarvis Williams wrote a really good commentary on Galatians, and he has a great introduction to the book of Galatians in there, and I'm going to summarize his introduction to get us started after we pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have justified us by faith alone and your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that though the law is good and that it's from you, the law has no power to save us, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith in him alone, just like Abraham had faith and believed you and you credited to him as righteousness, we now have righteousness of Christ credited to us for believing. And because of that, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power that the law never could give to obey you, to grow in fruit, to grow in sanctification. And we thank you. We ask that you always keep the main point of Galatians on the forefront of our mind and bless this service, bless this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Dr. Jarvis Williams, in his commentary on Galatians, he says that Galatians is arguably Paul's most urgent and rhetorically charged letter. And we're going to see that. If you haven't read the book of Galatians real slow before, Paul's mad. He's frustrated, he's alarmed, he's bewildered, he's perplexed, and he says it all over the book. And he's mad at false teachers, and he's mad that people are believing the false teachers. So it's arguably Paul's most urgent and rhetorically charged letter. He immediately establishes his apostolic authority, grounding it in the resurrection of Jesus and stating its origin is Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. So another thing that Paul's combating is there are false teachers that are teaching faith plus works, faith plus circumcision, faith plus observance of the law. And they're also saying Paul's not a true apostle. We can get that from he's anticipating in this book, in his letter, the opponent's arguments, and he's answering them as he's writing. And one of those arguments are they're trying to say he's not a true apostle. So at the beginning of the epistle, Paul firmly establishes that he is an apostle from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, and that his gospel is the true gospel, that he's preaching the true gospel. He also invokes witnesses of his apostolic authority to establish further the divine origins of his gospel in verse 2. In verse 2, he not only says that Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So he's saying, I'm not alone in agreeing that I'm an apostle and I'm also preaching the correct gospel. His gospel and his apostleship come from divine origins. He front loads the letter with grace, as we see in verse 3. He does wish grace or pray grace to the Galatians. He front loads the resurrection in verse 1 and the cross in verse 4. He offers no thanksgiving as he does in other letters. If you look at Corinthians, if you look at the letters to Corinthians and other letters that Paul writes, he also gives thanks. He almost always gives thanks, but here in the Galatians letter, it's missing. He doesn't give thanks to them. So he attacks those who teach another gospel in Galatia. He attacks the Galatians for listening to them in verse 6, where he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he warns both groups of the certainty of God's judgment if they preach or accept another gospel besides the one he and the other apostles have preached. And we see this in verse 8 and 9. And we know this is important and a main point to Paul because he says it not once but two times. Okay, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. That is firm, direct, straight to the point language. He says, for all those teaching and preaching and believing this false gospel, God's judgment will come upon you. He further makes shocking statements about the law. And the law is the Ten Commandments and all the laws given by God in the Old Testament. That's what we mean by the law. God's standards, God's laws, God's ordinances, God's precepts, as they're called throughout Scripture. We're not talking about like the Constitution of the United States or Egyptian law and the courts or anything. We're talking about the law of God in Scripture. So he makes shocking statements about the law. He argues that the law is inferior to God's original promise to Abraham. Like we learned in Sunday school, Abraham was given a promise. And we see that in chapter 3, 15 to 19, that he argues the law is inferior to God's original promises to Abraham. He associates the law in chapter 1, verse 4, with the present evil age. He also associates it with a curse in chapter 3, verse 13, and also slavery, chapter 3, 23 to 4, 25, that big passage there. And sin, he also associates it with sin in chapter 3, 22, where he says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He also makes startling statements about those who preach another gospel. He calls them in verse chapter 1, verse 6, he calls them troublemakers. He prays that they would be accursed, as we just read in 1, 8 to 9. And in case we think the Bible's a bunch of fluffy, flowery language, Paul also offers sharp rhetoric against the troublemakers' efforts to have the Gentiles be circumcised. And he says of the false teachers, he wishes they would all go all the way and emasculate themselves. And I'm flowering up his language by saying emasculate themselves, but we all understand the medical procedure of circumcision. Paul wishes of the false teachers that are preaching circumcision that they would just go all the way and finish the job and emasculate themselves. That's how sharp and firm his rhetoric is, and you can see that in chapter 5, verse 12. He also accuses them of preaching circumcision because they are afraid to be persecuted for Christ in chapter 6, verse 12. So he tells He tells them, you guys are preaching to observe the law because you're afraid of the Jews who will persecute you and cast you out. You want both. You want Christ, and you also want to remain in the good graces of the Jewish authorities. He also asserts that they do not keep the law they themselves preach in chapter 6, 13. And he suggests instead they preach circumcision to boast in the Galatians' circumcised flesh, meaning they want to boast in their own ministry. They preach circumcision because they want to turn to the Jewish authorities and say, look, we're making all these Gentile Christians Jews. And they'll get patted on the back and they can boast in their ministry of converting them all the way into Judaism. Paul also attacks the Galatians, not just the false teachers. He accuses them of turning away from his gospel to a distorted gospel. Again, and that's in chapter 1, 6 to 7. He threatens them with God's end time judgment. He calls them foolish, chapter 3, verse 1. He expresses fear that perhaps he has labored over them in vain, chapter 4 to 11. So that's a lot. That's a lot of data. But here's the point. The situation in Galatia is that false teachers are adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have infiltrated the church in Galatia. They're teaching faith plus observance of the law. Faith plus observance of the law. And Paul is writing Galatians to dissuade them from believing this false gospel. In the army, we have what's called an operations order. And the first paragraph of the operations order is situation, and then mission, and then execution. So here's our situation. The Galatians are believing a false gospel because false teachers have infiltrated the church, and Paul is saying, stop. Stop false teaching and stop believing the false gospel. And the main point of the entire book is that Christ's death has brought in the age of the new covenant, in which believers do not have to become Jews or follow the outward ceremonies of the Mosaic law. To require these things is to deny the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. Justification means made righteous before God. You are made righteous before God through faith alone, not works of the law, because no one can uphold the law. No one can be obedient in the law. You've already violated the law, probably at 1 or 2 years old. And the law condemns you. The only way to be saved is faith in Christ alone. Now, I'm going to list off a few key themes because, after all, this is an overview of the book of Galatians. Okay, a few key themes that saturate the book of Galatians. There are actually more than a few. There are 8. And I'm going to read them. The first is that in his sin-bearing death, Christ is a substitute for all Christians, whom he brings into a new realm of freedom and life. The gospel of Christ is for humanity. It's for humanity, but there is in no sense in which it has its origins in humanity. It comes only from God, and Paul himself is an illustration of this. In his conversion to Christ, many of you will remember his Damascus Road conversion. Christ reveals himself to him and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he has his conversion. He's struck blind. So Paul uses himself as an illustration that the gospel's for all of humanity and it's from God. He uses his testimony as a illustration. Third, the gospel is appropriated not by works of the law. And you're going to hear that a lot. Not by works of the law, but by faith. Faith is the route to justification. To require circumcision and other Mosaic ceremonies, like certain dietary laws, circumcision, Jewish holidays, all those types of things, that to use any of those as a supplement to faith, Paul says, is to fall back from the realm of grace, from the realm of faith, from the realm of freedom, and to put yourself back under the law and die. and to come under the whole law and its curse, since comprehensive observance of the law is impossible. And we've learned this Wednesday nights. We learned a chapter on conversion that we studied was new, not nice. Okay? And what we've learned is that you can't nice your way into heaven. There's no laws that you can follow to get you there. Only by grace through faith in Christ justifies. And if you try to earn your way, you've put yourself back under the law, which has no power, like the Holy Spirit living in your heart, for an example, to have you obey the law. And you've already violated the law, and therefore you're dead. You have put yourself back under death, which is what the law produces for anybody who thinks they can justify themselves through the law. So when you're born again, you're made new, and you're saved. Amen. Old Testament scripture itself testifies to the truth of justification by faith. Total mind blow, right? Lots of us think that the Old Testament's this dusty book full of a bunch of good lessons and things like that, but the New Testament's where it's at. The New Testament is where it's at. That's where Jesus dies and resurrects and saves us. But the message of being justified by faith alone starts before Israel with Abraham. And Paul makes this really clear in Galatians. He says that Old Testament scripture itself testifies to the truth of justification by faith, both in the life of Abraham and Genesis 15, and also in the prophecy of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2:4. The Christian life has its source in the believer having died with Christ to sin, and the work of the Spirit produces love and faith. And the last two key themes are that the Spirit is the source of power and guidance in the Christian life, and the work of the Spirit produces love and faith. And lastly, the Christian life consists not in pleasing people, but in pleasing Christ our Master and being willing to suffer persecution for the sake of his cross. So all of that, those are all key themes in Galatians. And actually, I'm done. I'm joking, I'm not done. But I could be. All these key themes really capture what Paul's trying to make us understand in the book of Galatians, okay? And now, what I'm going to do is just walk through the structure of Galatians, a very, very basic structure. Here's what's going to be chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and chapters 5 and 6. And I'm just going to speak through and walk through those chapters in that order as chunks so we can see Paul's argument. Because an epistle is largely an argument. Maybe it's multiple arguments in one, but it's got one main point. It's not like the Gospel of Mark, where it's narrating a story. It's very precise. So we'll start with chapters 1 and 2. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul challenges the Galatians with the gospel message of Christ, with the gospel message of the crucified Messiah. That's what he's doing, chapters 1 and 2. He's challenging the Galatians with the gospel message. He opens by expressing his bewilderment at the Galatians embracing a different gospel, which is circumcision. And we see that immediately in chapter 6. He gives his salutation. Hey guys, it's me, Paul, and me and the brothers. And this is to you in Galatians. Peace be to you. And then right when he starts the letter, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. I mean, he's just shots fired immediately right out of the gate. So he opens by expressing his bewilderment at them believing a false gospel. And then he asserts his authority as commissioned by God. And that's what he's doing in the salutation. So first he says that he preached the gospel apart from the other apostles. Remember, Damascus Road conversion. He was made an apostle. Christ revealed himself to Paul separately than all the other apostles. So he says first, I preached the gospel, and then I went and met with the other apostles, and those other apostles agreed with it. My gospel is the same gospel they preach. It's the same gospel of Jesus Christ. and they added nothing to it. He confirms the gospel is indeed true. And second, he explains how he confronted Peter in the past for him caving to the circumcision party. So Paul says, look, I'm an apostle, verse 1, not from man, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all these guys with me. He establishes himself. I'm an apostle. I'm a true apostle. The other apostles agree. All these other men with me agree. My gospel comes from God. It comes from Christ. My apostleship is divine, and so is the gospel I preach. Okay? And then he says, by the way, I confronted Peter for being a hypocrite. If you think I'm not an apostle, Peter came and he was eating with all the Gentiles like he should, because there's not, like Grace read, there's no slave free, there's no Jew Gentile, there's no man woman. We're all one. We're all equal in our salvation, equal in God's image. Peter understood that when he was with the Gentile churches. He was eating with them, hanging out with them, sharing a table with them. But then when the Jews showed up, the religious Jews, the circumcision party, the people that are teaching observance to the law plus faith, when they came, Peter went and sat with them. And he separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, I confronted that when Peter, the Peter, the one that Jesus loves, the one that he went and said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, the one that's the most prominent apostle, when he came, I confronted his hypocrisy. Because he was being racist, essentially. He was separating himself from the Gentiles, going back into the Jews and saying, we don't eat with you, I'm going to eat with my people. So Paul asserts his authority is commissioned by God, and also gives an example of him exercising that authority and confronting another apostle. He then affirms that to make people follow the law is a violation of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. You're going to hear me say that a lot, because Galatians says it a lot. We are declared righteous before God by faith alone. We can't be justified by observing the law, only faith in Christ. And then Paul asserts that people are justified in only trusting what God did for them through Christ. When people trust in Christ, what is true of Jesus becomes true of them. Life, death, and resurrection. We see that in chapter 2, 19 to 20, where Paul writes, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When people trust in Jesus Christ, what is true of Jesus becomes true of them. Life, death, and resurrection. And the only way someone can say they're right with God is not from obedience to Torah, but from what Jesus did for them. And then Paul explains there's two implications of this. Okay? Who can be included in God's covenant now, and what it means to live as a member of that covenant. And he jumps in to answering that in chapters 3 and 4. He then argues in chapters 3 and 4 that the gospel creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. I'm telling you, God's working in this church, brothers and sisters. We literally, with no planning on Bill and I's side at all to try to cooperate on something, I'm literally explaining what he explained in Sunday school. It's complementary. And we're not doing it. So what happened with Abraham? God gave Abraham a promise. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Okay? There will be a multi-ethnic family of God. And that's what Paul starts to argue here. He explains the implications of faith in Christ. He argues that the gospel creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And he says, Abraham was justified by faith, and he wasn't a Jew. God started his people by calling out Gentile, named Abraham, and he made a nation from him. Abraham was justified by faith. He was not justified by the law. All nations would find God's blessing through him and his offspring, is what Paul's writing now. And he's referring to Genesis 15:6, and it says, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness." And if you want a further unpacking of this, you can read the book of Romans, where Paul makes this very clear. We are justified like Abraham, faith alone. God's purpose was always to have one multi-ethnic people relying on faith, not the law. And that's where we are with Paul's argument now. And then Paul anticipates a question. He anticipates an objection. And the question is, why did God even give the law? And Paul answers this question, why did God even give the law? And you can see the long answer in Romans 7 and 8, Romans chapter 7 and 8. But Paul says, when he answers, why did God give the law? He says, first, laws were given long after God's promise to Abraham. Several hundred years, in fact. He says, look, Abraham was justified by faith alone. He believed God. God credited to him his righteousness. Then hundreds of years pass, and then the law comes. So he goes, look, the promise of God is justification by faith alone to begin with. Okay, second, why did God give the law? Paul says, if you read the Torah carefully, God always intended the laws to be a temporary measure. And then he says the laws had a negative and a positive role. The negative role, negatively, they were a magnifying glass on Israel's sin, showing they are also sinful like other nations. They pronounced Israel's and humanity's guilt. The law pronounces our guilt still today. How many lies you ever told? How many women have you looked at with lust? How many things have you ever stolen? How many times have you dishonored your parents? The law condemns us all. It condemns Israel as well. So that's its negative role. And positively, the law acted like a school teacher. It acted like a school teacher that kept Israel in line until the coming of the promised offspring, Jesus. And Jesus, that promised offspring, fulfilled the laws on behalf of Israel and took the consequence of Israel's failure. And he fulfilled the laws on behalf of our failure as well. Now, through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing comes to all people, regardless of social status or ethnicity. Amen. God promised to bless all the nations through Abraham, through his offspring. And I think Paul makes the note, he didn't say offsprings as if tons of different people. He said offspring in the singular. And that offspring is Jesus Christ. And now we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Like Abraham was justified by faith alone when he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And now to require the law, i.e. circumcision, to be placed on Gentile converts, it misses the point. It misses the point. The law wasn't even around when justification by faith was given to Abraham. Okay, now requiring non-Jewish Christians to observe the Torah does three things. If you're going to say, okay, all non-Jewish Christians, all people at Monterey Baptist Church, you guys now have to all follow the law. First, that acts as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promises or deal with our sin. You understand? If you believe that the law needs to be followed in order to be saved, then what you're declaring is that Jesus did not fulfill it. Amen. His sacrifice wasn't good enough. I've got to do it. That is a false gospel. Paul would reply to you, I am astonished. I am astonished that you have turned to that gospel. And if anybody believes that, let him be accursed. And if anybody believes that, let him be accursed. Now requiring non-Jewish Christians to observe the law acts as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or pay for our sin. Secondly, it neglects the freedom that Jesus gained for us. It neglects the freedom that Jesus gave for us. And that freedom is being freed from enslavement to sin. And third, it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family, the Jews. So the Jews that are preaching this message of faith plus observance of Torah, what they're saying is faith plus you got to be a Jew. And Paul's saying the gospel is for all, because the message started back with Abraham, where he would bless all nations through faith alone, through one offspring, which is Christ. And he's now here, and he has fulfilled the law. And then Paul again anticipates another objection from the false teachers that are combating him. And he says his opponents might argue that the laws of the Torah are a proven guide for living according to God's will. So how will the Gentile converts learn this? How will the Gentiles who don't know the law, who haven't grown up in synagogue, who haven't had their bar mitzvah, who haven't been confirmed, who have none of the oracles or the Bible, how will they know? If we don't teach them the law and require them to live up to the law, how will they know the will of God? How will they know to live according to God's standards? And Paul's answer in chapters 5 and 6 is that it is the gospel that truly transforms people by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. He says, you want to know how they know? God lives in them. God literally lives in them, and that's how they know the ways of God. Paul responds that the key is Jesus's transforming presence through the Holy Spirit. That is how people learn God's ways. He says the law of the Torah, the laws of the Torah are good. And he says the laws of the Torah are summarized in Jesus's command of loving neighbor as yourselves. However, the law gives no power. It gives no power for you to actually observe the law. The good news is that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law of loving others. That's his answer. Paul then contrasts the old humanity with the new humanity, the old self with the new self. And what he means is the pre-conversion self with the post-conversion self. Okay? He describes the old humanity, the old self, and he lists tons of sins. He lists all the sinful desires of how we used to look, about how we used to live. It's the fruit of the flesh. It's the works of the flesh. The desires, if you look at chapter 5, verses 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, this is what we look like before. And he lists off all those sins. And he says, anybody that lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not in them. If they are characterized by these things, unrepentant, characterized by these things, the Holy Spirit's not in them. Jesus put them to death at the cross. That's what he says. He describes old humanity. He lists off all those sins. He said Jesus put all of those to death. He put them all to death by his work on the cross. And then he describes the new humanity, or the new self, the post-conversion self. And he says, when a person turns to Jesus Christ and lives dependent on the Holy Spirit, Jesus' life becomes theirs. And the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, they then learn and become obedient to Jesus's way of life. How will the Jewish or the Gentile converts learn the ways of God? It's because God lives in them. And then as they are living in repentance, the Spirit of God empowers them for further repentance. And the Spirit of God convicts them of the laws of God on their heart. And the Spirit of God gives them power to produce fruit and to live in further and further and further repentance. And he says, here's what it looks like to be a Christian. Chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what the new humanity looks like. That's what the new self looks like. And Paul continues in this explanation of how Gentiles will learn the ways of God. And he says, but this fruit isn't automatic. Every single person in here should have did that. The fruit's not automatic. It doesn't come all at once. So rest assured, I just read a whole list of all these sins that characterize people who aren't born again. Maybe we dabble in some of those sometimes. But Paul's point now is that the fruit is not automatic. It requires cultivating, like gardening. Everyone here has a garden, I think. At least most people. Since we moved here, we realize everybody loves to garden. A lot of farms around here. So we understand what Paul's saying. The fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, requires cultivating. Paul says we need to learn how to prune off our old path and cultivate a new one. We need to be active. When you're born again, stop sinning. You cultivate. You make choices. You set barriers for yourself. You commit yourself to the Lord and to the fellowship at church. We learn how to prune. We need to learn how to prune off our old path and cultivate new ones. And when we do so, we find ourselves being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfilled what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah, the law of Jesus. He says, in this way they learn and are made more like Christ as time goes on. In this way, they learn the ways of God. They learn the Ten Commandments. They learn the law, and they become more Christ-like. And in his conclusion, Paul says, requiring circumcision, requiring Torah observance, requiring observing and living up to the law misses the entire point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What really matters is God's new creation, the new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, those full of faith in Jesus that are learning to love God and others. That's what's important. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Justification by faith alone, and that being made new into a new man, into a new woman, into new humanity is the byproduct. That is the evidence that God's teaching us Gentiles his ways, ultimately for us to live up to the Torah of the Messiah. Now, brothers and sisters, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. What's that mean? What's it mean when Paul writes in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? What that means is we got to know what the gospel is. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul means that when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is shared, God's power is in it. And it's working his purposes and calling his people to himself. And so if we are believing, or if we are sharing, or I am preaching a false gospel, there is no salvation. Maybe somebody has responded to a gospel in a service before, but they weren't responding to the full gospel. Maybe a pastor stood in a pulpit and he said, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you said, I believe that. And you walked the aisle and you said a prayer and you were baptized. And now your life feels powerless, like you actually don't have fruit. The law is very burdensome to you. And perhaps that's because the pastor neglected to include repentance. Come to faith in Christ and repent of your sin, and you will be saved. That is the gospel. You have to preach the full gospel, the true gospel, as Paul is pointing out here, and you have to respond to and believe the true, full gospel to be saved. God saves people through their response to the gospel, and the gospel is repent and believe. If you have believed with no repentance, examine yourself. If you are repenting without saving belief, examine yourself. If you are believing a false gospel, examine yourself. The gospel is Jesus Christ alone, justification through faith alone. And to believe in faith plus the law is a false gospel. Thus, those who believe that faith plus works may not be saved because they've put their trust into a false gospel. Because they're putting themselves back under the curse of the law, which is death. And you've denied the grace of God. So if you're relying on your own attempt to be a good person, to be right with God, or adding to the gospel, stop. Stop, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. If you're not growing in Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your life through faith and repentance. As John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Believe in Christ, repent of your sin. God will credit to you, like he did to Abraham, righteousness before himself. And he will gift you with the Holy Spirit, who will empower you, like the law, like being a good person can never do, which will produce fruit in obedience to Christ. During our last hymn, I ask that you seek God in prayer. I ask that you, if you need prayer, come to the front or grab the person alongside of you. I ask that if you need to talk to me, you can come up front. I'll be the last person to leave. And may we all ponder, may we all pray over, take a moment to ourselves, to examine ourselves during the last hymn to see, can we articulate the gospel? Do we know what the gospel is in its entirety? Have we believed the true gospel? Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe.